2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. God will bless this portion and other sections of the word that we will read together. Now tonight we're considering the subject for the second time. Are the scriptures trustworthy? Can I trust the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, as being a credible account of the revelation of God to man? And do we believe that we certainly can? And we began to explore that subject last week and purpose to continue tonight and possibly the next time we're together also. Now, will you notice in the section that we just read, the mention in verse 16 of a number of letters that the Apostle Paul had written. Peter makes note of this as he writes his letter. And he makes note of the fact that the Christians of that day knew something about these letters and had read them and considered them, and indeed that some of them had some difficult portions to be understood within them. So verse 16, the end of verse 15 there, Paul hath written unto you as also in all his epistles. And then you will notice in the end of verse 16, it says the unlearned and unstable rest or twist the scriptures as they do also the other scriptures. You will notice then at the time when Peter was writing his letter that various scriptures, writings, holy writings were known to the churches. And Peter here refers to them, the other letters of the Apostle Paul, many of which, if not all of which, we believe now are within the canon or the standard here of New Testament Scripture. Now turn to another Scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'm just trying to establish at this point the fact that at the time of the writing of the Scriptures, other of the scriptures were known beside the particular letter that the individual may have been writing, so that there was then circulating the scriptures, the letters and gospels, which finally became the New Testament scriptures. Now notice in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. That means a double honorarium or portion of support by the local church. That is what that means. Especially they who labor in the word and doctrine, teaching. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now the interesting thing here is that as Paul writes to Timothy, which is one of his later letters, he quotes from the Old Testament scriptures, this section in verse 18, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 25. This is the Old Testament scriptures. He also quotes from the Gospels. Luke and Matthew, both of them have this passage in the end of verse 18, a statement of the Lord Jesus, the laborer is worthy of his reward. You'll find that in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 10. Now this is most interesting. It shows that at the time that Paul was writing this letter to Timothy, the gospel of Matthew and of Mark was known, and he refers to it here. Now this then is something within the scriptures itself to show us the fact that the scriptures were circulated and known and read and compared and referred to support the argument of another writer at a different place. And this lays the foundation then for the fact that gradually these holy writings, these scriptures, were gathered together in what we now know as the New Testament. Now let me just read from a contemporary Christian of that day, that is of the post-apostolic day, that is immediately after the apostles, to give some idea again of what was going on at that time. I want to quote to you from a Christian who was a contemporary in part of the Apostle John. His name was Polycarp. And we know from the writings of Polycarp that he knew the Apostle John, the one who wrote the Gospels and the letters, the three letters of John and the Revelation, he knew him personally. Now, he died in about 110 A.D. This is the closest we can come. The Apostle John possibly died 10 to 15 years earlier. But he knew John personally. He wrote a letter to the Philippians, the same one that Paul wrote a letter to. And in that letter he said, and I'm quoting now from his letter, which we have, "I have received letters from you, the Philippians, and from Ignatius," another one of the early Christian leaders. "You recommend me to send on yours," that is your letter to me, "to Syria." That is the province where Antioch was located, by the way, from which the Apostle Paul went out on his missionary journeys. "I shall do so either personally or by some other means. In return, I send you the letter of Ignatius, as well as others, which I have in my hands and for which you made request. I add them to the present one," in other words, my letter to you, "and they will serve to edify your faith and perseverance." This now is a sample then of early Christian communication between individuals and local churches of that day, and shows us how that the personal letters of the Christian leaders, as well as those letters and Gospels and the book of the Acts and the Revelation and so on, which became a part of the New Testament, were known and circulated, and copies were made from them, and of course, finally, they came into the present form that we have them. Now keep that in your background for just a moment, in your mind for just a moment, in background, and let me give reference now to a matter that came in the minds of some of you last week. I did not make reference to the Dead Sea Scroll. Someone asked me about this at the end of our service last week, and it was good to see you listening and thinking along the lines of what we were talking about. Now, I would like to do that at this time. I didn't make reference to the Dead Sea Scrolls because, basically, they are still being processed. Right now, as we are here this evening, work is still being done in connection with these scrolls. Much work has already been done, and much we know. Some has been published, but much more work is also being done, so that we do not have a final and definitive word in connection with the scrolls. Now, what are the Dead Sea Scrolls? Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls are scrolls and small bits and pieces of parchment and papyrus, which were found in the area of the Dead Sea, or by the river Qumran. They're sometimes called the Qumran fragments. There are not many scrolls, actually, full scrolls, although there were some. But there are many smaller bits and pieces of scrolls that had previously been. Now, about how many of these scrolls and parts of scrolls do we know of at the present time that were found just in the 1940s, the end of about 1947, if memory serves me correct. I didn't put the exact date down here in my notes. Well, there are fragments and scraps and scrolls which represent altogether between 600 and 800 manuscripts. In other words, I'm not talking about the individual pieces or literally thousands of small pieces. But the pieces, and this is some of the work that is going on, is actually piecing sections together to make up the larger page or part of a scroll that they come from. So the pieces come from approximately 600 to 800 different manuscripts. So that's quite a profuse number. What are the contents of these manuscripts? Well, biblical portions and actually the entire prophecy of Isaiah, for example, forms part of these manuscripts. In one cave, for example, I can't have the final answer to this, as I say, because work is still going on. But in one cave, in which there were about 380 different manuscripts represented by the pieces that they found, 100 of the 380 are portions of the scripture. Now, that same ratio doesn't hold true in connection with all of the manuscripts, but at least it's we might say a significant number of the manuscripts and portions found relate to the scripture. Every book in the Hebrew Old Testament, except Esther, is represented by the so-called Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, I'm not meaning that there's a full copy of all of these books by any means, but there are portions from all of the books except Esther, and as I say, at least one complete copy of Isaiah. Now, it's interesting, just to take an aside here, in connection with the absence of the book of Esther in regard to the pieces of manuscript. The book of Esther is the only book in the scripture that does not contain the name of God. And although God is behind the scenes of the book of Esther, certainly, it had a very difficult entry into the canon of scripture. A comparatively difficult entry into the canon of scripture. In other words, it was not readily accepted at first as a part of scripture. Basically because of that reason. The name of God is not mentioned in the book. And here in these manuscripts, there is no portion from the book of Esther, possibly indicating that this particular group did not accept that portion as being part of scripture. In addition to biblical texts, there are many other apocryphal writings. Now, what we mean by that is other writings that claim to be spiritual and even claim to be parts of God's revelation, but are very often magical and of a nature that they have never been accepted as part of Holy Scripture. There are many portions of this type of writings. Then there are some commentaries. For example, in the book of Habakkuk, there's almost a half of the book in a commentary form way back from these pre-Christ days. And then finally, there are many sectarian writings. In other words, writings that have to do with the basic carrying on of business in that day. Now, in what era do these Dead Sea Scrolls fall? Well, as best as can be determined at this time by all the various methods of dating, including carbon-14 dating and many other scientific methods, the date, as near as can be determined, is somewhere between 175 BC and 68 AD. If you want to take a round figure, 70 AD. Between 175 BC and 70 AD. Now, this is interesting because the oldest Hebrew manuscript which we have, apart from the Dead Sea Scrolls, dates to the 10th century A.D., which we noticed last time. So if we have something here that is really authentic, as it finally is determined, and it appears that we have a great deal that is, then we have here the oldest Hebrew manuscripts in existence. Now, you remember that last time we noted that although the Hebrew manuscripts only come to us from the 900 A.D., that's the 10th century, the Old Testament in Greek, of course, goes back before Christ. We have copies, for example, of the Septuagint, which dates about 200 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. But very few Jews knew the basic Hebrew language. And so therefore, there were many copies in the Greek. There were only a few copies in the Hebrew. Now, how did the early Christians and how did the church finally gather together these books which we have into what we now call the Bible? What happened? How did it happen? Why is it that we have in our hands that tonight which we call the Holy Scriptures? Well, in regard to the Old Testament, the basic answer is that at the time of Christ, the Old Testament canon, that is, the word canon, by the way, means standard or measuring stick, the Old Testament canon had been set and established, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself gives every evidence in his ministry and teaching of accepting the Old Testament as we now have it today. In other words, he quoted from the books of the Old Testament which we have. He referred to the law, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, and the prophets, which are the final books of the Old Testament. And, for example, in Luke 24, we have reference to the fact that beginning from the scriptures, the law of Moses, and right through the prophets, the entire Old Testament, as we know it today, the Lord Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself. So the simple answer to the Old Testament canon is this. It's an oversimplification, but it's all right for us tonight. The Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, accepted the Old Testament as we know it, as we have it, and therefore this, of course, is adequate for us, since we have the authority of the Lord Jesus in connection with the matter. This is also another reason, and probably the strongest reason, why we do not accept the Apocrypha, which are books which are found in the Roman Catholic New Testament Bible, but which are not a part of the authorized text or the revised text. The Lord Jesus did not quote from these books, and the Lord Jesus did not give indication of accepting them as scripture in any way, as he did in contrast with the other portions. Well, how about the New Testament now? How did these books begin to be gathered together and to be considered a part of Holy Scripture? Well, the first test that was given to a portion of Scripture was it written by an apostle? If it was written by an apostle, it was given a very high mark, if you will, in connection with the fact that it was that which was to be a part of Holy Scripture. For the Lord has specifically chosen 12 apostles, and one of the reasons that he chose them, as we find clearly stated, if you read carefully, John chapter 14, the Lord, and chapter 16, the Lord clearly chose the disciples, among other reasons, the apostles, so that they might convey to us and communicate to us, after his ascension, the things that the Spirit of God would have us to know, the things that the Spirit of God would bring to remembrance, the things that the Spirit of God would teach concerning Christ, and the things that the Spirit of God would set before us concerning things to come. So the apostles were specifically commissioned by the Lord and had part of their ministry the writing of New Testament scriptures. So the authorship of these books, whether or not it was an apostle, was of paramount importance. Was the book read and accepted in the churches of that day as part of Holy Scripture? This was important. did the early church leaders receive the books as being Holy Scripture? What are the contents of the book as to authorship, inspiration, and doctrine? That is, what they teach. Fifthly, is the book of an edifying nature? Does it establish and build up and instruct the saints of God? And finally, does the Holy Spirit witness to my spirit that this book is a part of the Word of God? Now, all of this may seem very subjective. It may seem very nebulous. As a matter of fact, nobody wrote down the things that I've just given to you in those days and said, now, this is the checklist by which we'll check out this book or this letter that's circulating. But this is a process that went on, and it would seem that the same Holy Spirit, God Himself, who inspired men to write Scripture, evidently took care so that over the period of time, the Christians of that era and the churches of that era rejected some portions as being non-inspired and not from God, and other letters, those that we have here, and Gospels, as being the inspired Word of God. This, very simply, is the process that went on. Now, by the time of the Council of Laodicea, which was 363 A.D., all of the books of the New Testament, except the book of the Revelation, was accepted as divine Scripture. Now, what I'm getting to here is official pronouncements of the official church councils of that day. But these dates, of course, are far later than the actual acceptance, as we shall see before we get through, of the portions of Scripture which we have. This was simply the official stamp of the churches of that day upon what had come to pass. The Council of Damascus, so-called, which was held at Rome in 382, recognized the present 27 books which we have, and thereby accepted what we know as the New Testament in that day. Immediately following, there was a council at Hippo in 393, a council at Carthage in 397, and these also affirmed that the present books which we have were Holy Scripture. Now, an interesting question should come into your mind. Why this late date as to any official pronouncement by the churches of that day? We have that first date as 363, in which date we get anywhere near our New Testament canon. The answer to that is that up until 315 A.D., approximately, the church was underground, if you remember. Christianity was an unlawful religion, and the Roman emperors persecuted the Christians, and the whole power of the Roman Empire was against the Christian church, against the believers. One of the persecutions, as we already mentioned last week, was an effort to destroy every manuscript of these New Testament writings. And another one of them was directed against the buildings in which the Christians met, and so on. And so there was a concerted attempt by Rome, political Rome, and all of its power to destroy Christianity. Thus, the church could not come out and have any official pronouncements as to the canon of Scripture because they just weren't able to gather together freely in church council until after 315 approximately, at which time the Roman Empire said that Christianity was a lawful religion. The tragedy, of course, of all of this was that not too many years after that, about 50 years after that, the Roman Empire said that Christianity was not only a lawful religion, but it was the lawful religion. In other words, it became the state religion. And so you had the wedding of the Roman Empire with the church, and this led to great difficulty and problem as the purity of the church was compromised by this unholy alliance. This then is some of the background in connection with the how the scriptures were gathered together and as to the date of their final official pronouncement. I want to go on to notice previous to this period what information we have as to the scriptures themselves and their acceptance. Now, some of these names won't mean anything to you, but cumulatively, what we're trying to say is that even during this period of time, when there was no official pronouncements because there was no official church, so to speak, meeting together to give those pronouncements, what we have as the New Testament was largely accepted. Eusebius, in the 2nd century, that would be the 100s A.D., accepted all of the scripture as we now know it, except Esther. As we've already mentioned, there was difficulty in connection with this because the name of God does not appear in it. Justin Martyr, one of the recognizable early church fathers, he died in 164 A.D., recognized the books that we do, quotes from them, refers to them, most of them at any rate, but he does not quote significantly from the Apocrypha, those books which I indicated are a part of the Roman Catholic scripture. Origen, he died in 254 A.D. He listed 22 books. Now, the 22 books he listed are actually the 27 books that we list. But there was a bringing together of some of the smaller books. Interesting thing about Origen, now this is 250 approximately, in his writings that we have today, there are about 18,000 quotations from the New Testament. 18,000 quotations from the New Testament. Tertullian, he died in 230. He lists 24 books, and again, there's a different gathering together of books. They are the same books that we have in our New Testament canon. Coming down to Irenaeus in the 2nd century, he gives 12,000 citations and references from the New Testament. Clement of Alexandria, 800 references and quotations from the New Testament. And Polycarp, whom I've already referred to, who was a contemporary of the Apostle John, refers 50 times to the New Testament, quotations or references, in his short letter to the Philippians. And so you can get some idea of the profuse amount of reference to and use of the New Testament immediately after these books were written, and up until and before there was any official pronouncement relative to the canon of Scripture. Remember that most of these books were written between the years of 55 and 95 A.D. 55 and 95. Polycarp died in 110, just get this in focus in your mind, and he quotes in a small letter to the Philippians, he uses 50 references or quotations from the Scripture. Now this is important and shows us that these letters were indeed authentic letters written at the time they said they were immediately circulated and used and began to be gathered together by the Christians as part of what we now know as the New Testament. Now a word about the Apocrypha, since some of you have questions in your mind about this, I'm sure. The word Apocrypha itself means hidden or concealed and refers basically to the hidden things or hidden books as they were called. Now, in the Old Testament times, as I've said, by the Jewish people, they were never a part of their scripture. There are 14 books in the Apocrypha, and some of them are historical, some of them are legendary, some of them are apocalyptic, that means having to do with prophetic things, and a couple of them are teaching books like Proverbs or Ecclesiastes. Now, the Apocrypha, understand this now, was not accepted in the first 14 centuries of Christianity as being a part of the Holy Scripture. It was in the 15th century that the Roman Catholic Church placed the Apocrypha within their canon of Scripture. So the first 14 centuries of the Church, the Apocrypha was not a part of Holy Scripture. I have a number of reasons suggested here, which I did not gather together, but someone with greater diligence in this study did gather together. I've picked out a few of them, the main ones, as to why this section has been rejected as not being a part of Holy Scripture. Number one, it was never given a place in the Hebrew Old Testament. Number two, they are never quoted in the New Testament, either by Christ or his apostles, or by any writer. Yet they were in existence at the time of Christ and his apostles. Josephus, that famous Jewish historian, expressly excludes them in his history, in his writings. They are never found in any catalog of canonical books made during the first four centuries of the Christian church. They teach doctrines and uphold practices which are directly contrary to the canonical scriptures. And of course, the scripture cannot contradict itself. The books contain many historical, geographical, and chronological errors and distortions of Old Testament narratives, contradicting themselves, the Bible, and secular history. I think this is very significant. It shows us the problem that you have with truly inspired books. Sometimes we point out that the Bible was written by about 40 different men, not consulting together, over a space of 1,600 years. But it does not contradict itself and follows through on one theme and is consistent in every way. Notice these books, which are not accepted as a part of the scripture, written in approximately the same time frame, are self-contradictory and are contradictory as to the scriptures, the rest of the Bible, and are contradictory as to secular history. The so-called miracles that appear in them and the descriptions of the persons and deeds of their supernatural beings contain much that is fabulous, grotesque, and plain silly. The spiritual and even the moral level of these books is as a whole far below that of the Old Testament. The books were written much later than those of the Old Testament, long after those other books were accepted. There is a strong presumption from the expressions of Christ and his apostles and their use of the word scripture that in their day the Old Testament canon had been long fixed. Christ referred, as I've already indicated, to the first books of Moses and the final books, the prophets. Now these then are the main reasons, out of a number of reasons beyond that, that these particular books are not considered a part of the Holy Scriptures. Now, you may be interested to know that out of the books that we do have, there are many other books and parts of them or manuscripts available today that were not accepted. Some of them are called the Apocryphal Acts, A-C-T-S. They supposedly list the Acts of Peter, of John, of Andrew, and of Thomas. But they have been rejected and always have been by the church as not being genuine and inspired by the Holy Spirit. Then we have apocryphal epistles or letters. letters that our Lord was supposed to have written, for example, to King Abgarus of Mesopotamia. A letter, supposedly, that Peter wrote to James. And letters that Paul is supposed to have written also. And then there are apocryphal gospels. The gospels of Peter. And the gospels of the 12 apostles. The gospels of Barnabas. And the gospel of Bartholomew. And so on. So these are some of the multiplicity of other writings and scrolls and manuscripts that were available at that time that were rejected, and out of which we have the books which are now what we consider to be the New Testament along with the Old Testament, those scriptures that passed a standard as being the Word of God. Now, this might make some of you very uneasy. Very uneasy. As a matter of fact, you might have expected and would much rather have preferred that somewhere along the line, the Lord dropped down out of heaven the particular letters and gospels, the book of the Acts, the Revelation, the Old Testament books, that he wanted to be the Bible. But that is not the case. You might have preferred that somehow, magically, at some time, the Lord spoke and sent an angel and said, these are the scriptures, the holy scriptures, such and such and so and so. This is not the case. What seems to be the case is that out of the ordinary existence of the Christians and the Christian churches immediately following the days of Christ and his apostle, we have, as I say, the Lord and his apostles stamping their approval on the Old Testament as we have it. And then out of the normal life pattern of the believers following thereafter, within the first 50 years of the church, within the time span in which these actual letters were being written and circulated, these letters, these portions were accepted by believers such as you and I, as God the Holy Spirit seemed to preserve the scriptures that are of his mind to be the canon of scripture, as he miraculously inspired men to write them, so that we not only have men's words, but God's words through men's words. And we shall also see, as we take one more study together on how you got your English Bible, that God miraculously preserved the manuscripts, the translators, and the translations, so that today we do have the Holy Scripture. So in conclusion, what we seem to have is that God miraculously inspired men to write his words. God miraculously drew out of the many writings, even of those same men and others who were not well motivated, his portions that should be a part of divine scripture. And finally, that these portions and these manuscripts have been preserved in such a manner so that we have tonight in our hands for all intent and purposes the inspired Word of God. I would like to do better. I would like to say emphatically that we have miraculously on a visitation from God through an angel, not Moroni certainly, but some other, placed in the hands of someone at some time, the scripture as we have it tonight. That is not the fact. So we thank God for his providential care over the writers, the copiers, the collectors, the translators of Holy Scripture, so that I believe we have in our day, in our hand, God's Word to guide us, to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, and to fully equip us unto all good works. Next time we gather together, and the final time on this subject, we'll try and discuss the many translations of Scripture and how God has preserved them to us. Let me just share this with you since we gathered together last time. And in keeping with what we've been talking about, I met a young woman who has been divorced within the past 3 years from her husband, has two lovely children. And during this experience in her life that she went through, she was reaching out for help. And there must be a God somewhere, somehow, that would help her. She didn't know where to turn. She hadn't had any church connection. She didn't know anybody that could tell her about God. And so she went to the public library. And on the shelf of the public library, she found a copy of the Living Bible. She took that Bible out from that library, and for 1 month, she read it. And she went back and she renewed her loan of the book for another month, and she read it. And she went down to the bookstore and she bought a copy of the Living Bible and she read it. And that woman is soundly converted. And this morning she was in the service with her sister and her husband, whom she desires now to come to know God through the power of His Word, through a paraphrase in the 20th century. Praise God. Shall we pray? Father, we give you thanks for the power of your word. We thank you that you have given it to us through your Holy Spirit who inspired it, through your Holy Spirit who has preserved it to us to this very moment, through your Holy Spirit who enlightens our minds as we are seeking souls and gives us to know thy truth. O God, help us, we do pray, to value your holy word. Remember the one of old who said, thy words were found, and I did eat them. O God, may thy word become the very sustenance and strength of our daily lives. Help us not only to put that food necessary into our stomachs, but that spiritual food necessary day by day into our spiritual man, that we might be your people in our day. We ask your blessing to this end. In our Savior's precious and worthy name, amen.